Wonderful, wonderful to see this good number out tonight. I know that many of you have been here each night, and you are due a special mention that you've committed yourself to be here and support the meeting and support the brethren here as well as supporting me. We appreciate that so much. It is wonderful to see so many from the community and from the surrounding congregations here tonight. And I know that it is an encouragement to the brethren here at Menlo, and I want all of you to know how much it means to see those who have a zeal and a desire to know the truth and want to hear it preached and are willing to spend some time in study and time in prayer. I thought about the words of that song that we just sing, "By faith I can see." How many today, though, see, but they don't see what God sees? And that's what's most important for us. As Christians, we have to see something different in life. If not, then we'll give in to the feelings that say, well, it's not payday. I'm going to have a bad day today. If things didn't go my way, the stoplights came just when I was late. Somebody didn't have something ready that I was prepared for, my dry cleaning, my groceries. Something gets in the way of me seeing with the eyes of Jesus. And when I see with faith, I see beyond the circumstances. See, I can see beyond class, whether I'm poor or rich. I can see beyond race. I can see beyond whatever my education may be, because I understand that God has a purpose for my life. He has made me. He has created me in His own image. And so with that, He has given me the instructions of how to live in faith, how to walk in faith, and how to see in faith. We've been having this thread go through each of these lessons as we have been talking about and discussing how do I reach one through personal work, as it's sometimes called, or through personal Bible studies. And tonight we're going to talk about one area that we have not talked about. We've had great lessons this week, gotten to discuss about hearing and about faith and about repentance and about baptism thoroughly, but we did not discuss much about the idea of confession. And so I want you to be listening for that as we study tonight. But tonight I want you to think about Christianity at ease. Christianity at ease. I spent 8 years in the Army, not all active, about 6 years active. And one of the best things about being in the Army is you get to stand at attention a lot. You get to practice it often and with many opportunities. But actually, one of the best positions to stand at rest or for a long period of time is to be at ease. It's when the arms are relaxed, the knees are relaxed, and you're resting your arms behind you. It's a position with which a pro soldier can stand for hours at a time and not become fatigued. But when we think about being at ease, you remember Paul describes Christians as good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And in that same chapter, he said that we ought to remember those things that we have heard among many witnesses and commit the same unto faithful men. Now, he said that to Timothy, but you could just take Timothy's name out and put your name in, because he said those words by inspiration, that we have a responsibility never to be at ease when it comes to our spirituality. Remember the book of Amos speaking about those who were rebelling against the will of God and against the commandment of God and going off to Bethel to worship. And he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. And woe unto us in America. Woe unto us in Georgia and Tennessee, when we're not taking seriously our responsibility to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we think about being at ease sometimes and saying, well, we're just kind of introverted, right? We're focused on the inside and not on taking the message of Jesus out to the community. And that's probably an area that we need to address. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to be very pointed in my focus tonight and talk about how we reach our brothers and sisters in Christ who are straying. Those that you know are hurting, those that you have not seen in weeks, maybe months. Maybe it's someone in your own family. Maybe it's some feelings that you may be having as a Christian. I know I've had those feelings. At times I've struggled with my faith. I've struggled with my commitment. I've struggled with seeing with the eyes of faith. I've struggled with thinking, well, you know what? I've worked hard and diligently and studied and prayed and attended worship, and yet still I feel like I need to take a break. I need to be at ease. I need to let things kind of mellow out. And so there is this philosophy that is permeating the church that says that I don't have to be involved, right? And people become satisfied with the little bit of knowledge they have, and they're happy with it. Well, I know the plan of salvation, but did you know statistically, this was 10 years ago, I hope it's improved, statistically, 75% of members of the church can't give you one verse for each step in the plan of salvation. That's pretty sad. That ought to sober us and challenge us to say, we cannot be at ease. We need to focus our hearts and minds on doing diligently those things that God has laid out for us. Study tonight with me in Revelation, the book of Revelation. I know how many sermons you've heard from Revelation, but you're going to get a good one tonight. I know it's good because, as Brother Emerson says, it's from the good book. Amen. And Revelation has a message for us today. And we need to study and understand those things that are written in apocalyptic language. In other words, written in a sense of code for those who are living at the time that it was written. But there are messages, or is a message relative for us today as Christians. I'm not talking about something mysterious. I'm not talking about the end of times. I'm talking about how am I going to live today and hold on to my faith. How am I going to get to the place as a Christian that I'm not allow the circumstances around me to distract me from how I live? Amen. You know, when a young person says, well, I want to go out drinking, or maybe I want to go out carousing, or maybe I, you know, want to go out and hang out with a group that are getting in trouble. A parent would say, well, you can't do that. That's not conducive to the training that I'm trying to bring you up in, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And if they say, well, everybody else is doing it. And what do you say? Well, I don't care what everybody else is doing. You'll do what I say because I'm the parent. You live in my house, you obey my rules. Amen. Amen. And we're in his house. Amen. We're in his kingdom. And so we must follow the principles, the guidelines, the rules, if you will, that he has laid out and not be influenced by society at large. I want to share with you something that I recently studied. You know, the philosophy, and it is a philosophy in religion, humanism is progressively spreading. And even there are those who are members of the church who are not identifying it and understanding it for what it is. Humanism is not the idea that I'm just there for my fellow man. I'm just interested in helping humanity. Here are some of the tenets. What is secular humanism? It is a conviction that dogmas, ideologies, and traditions, whether religious, political, or social, must be weighed and tested by each individual, not simply accepted on faith. Think about that. He says that you shouldn't accept anything on faith. He goes on to say, second, commitment to the use of critical reasoning, factual evidence, scientific methods of inquiry, rather than faith and mysticism. Note how he puts those two things together. And seeking solutions to human problems and answers to important human questions. How sad it is that many today see the Bible as just that, mythological stories, just made up folk tales. To help people to be able to accept whatever their life condition is. And yet I tell you as absolutely and as strongly as I can tell you, this is false. It's nothing but the lies of men to try to convince people to be satisfied with what I can see or what I know. Oh, I've excelled in my education. Oh, I've excelled in my career. Oh, I've excelled in what I've achieved in life. And if I can't see it, that's what the humanist says. If I can't see it and test it, I just automatically dismiss it. You mean a book written thousands of years ago? And you're going to tell me 1,600 years over the span of time, 40 different writers could write a book and it all makes sense? It never contradicts itself? Well, tell me another folk tale. That's how they see it. But that is the truth. And how do you make the argument against a person who says, well, the Bible might be right, but prove to me that God exists. How do you argue it? All you have to do is turn over to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. What did he do? Created all things. Well, that doesn't prove much. Take your last breath. It'll prove everything to you. It'll prove everything. See, there are those who just dismiss what is truth out of hand. And so we can't take our ease when it comes to that type of mindset and to that type of thinking. Why? Because it will cause us to consider, may not, but it will cause us to consider giving in to being at ease. Observe this. How do I give in to being at ease? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, I like that you see this word Amen oftentimes in the book of Revelation. What it means in the original language is, so be it. It is amazing here that the inspired writers use a term that confirmed that this is the message of God. And sometimes we shy away from that. We shouldn't. Don't feel bad. If I say the church says amen, y'all the church, what should you say? Amen. Not saying it blindly, but it's nothing wrong with supporting the truth. Someone says we go to baseball games and cheer. We go to movies to cry. And we go to funerals to shout. And we come in the church to blink each other to death. Don't say anything. Amen. Let the young people know that we support the truth. And there's nothing wrong with doing that audibly. Not in a way that's indecent. Not in a way that it's a distraction. But we ought to have an excitement and an enthusiasm when the truth is being proclaimed. And when I acknowledge that it is the truth. And so that's what the writer is saying here. We confirm that he is the true witness. There is but one faithful witness, and that is God. And we're going to discuss in this question period a little bit as we answer a question from Revelation 13, what that means, the faithful witness, and some key terms in the book of Revelation that'll help us understand as you go further on in the book. But he goes on to say this, he is faithful and true. What made Jesus faithful and true? Why didn't Jesus give in to temptation? Think about that. Well, some would say, well, he had to. He was the Son of God, and all these things were foretold of him. And there are those today who question it and say, well, they didn't give enough details. I don't understand that. If Micah can foretell that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrata, and then he's born in the exact same place with the exact same name, out of all the places he can be born, how much more exact do you need to get? And you think about every messianic prophecy, Jesus fulfilled it. And still it's not enough for people. Why? Because only the testimony of the truth will be accepted by those who have a heart that's open. An open mind is the only one that's teachable. Think about that. Can you teach a closed-minded person anything? I haven't found a way. Maybe you have. But I've never found a way to teach a closed-minded person anything. That's what the humanist is. He's closed-minded. He questions everything. He dismisses everything out of hand. I once studied with a guy, and we were talking about the Bible, and I said, you know, you have to come to the Bible, come to the knowledge of the truth, and you need to accept the authority that these men wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 at the end of the chapter, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, what is the Holy Spirit? I said, well, it's God. God inspired them to write, so they didn't put in their opinions. They didn't put in their prejudices or biases. They just wrote what God told them to write. And he says, well, that sounds good, but how do I know that's in the physical world? And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you may call that a chair. He was sitting in a chair, but it's not really a chair. You know, it's not really there. I said, what you're saying makes no sense. Whether you call it a chair or not, it exists. See, people confuse themselves so much without accepting the evidence that is clearly there. They would rather listen and heed to things that some people call it hand-me-down religion. I call it inherited faith. Some people will adhere more to a religion than they do to faith because of parents, friends, things they've been exposed to. And so plain teaching, they refuse to accept it. And we ought to guard our hearts against that. And so we ought to accept that testimony. How? It will help us not to give in to being at ease. Why? Because we have a witness in Christ. He is the true witness, the true proclaimer, the true evidence of everything that the Bible describes. Turn over with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Study this point with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. In this final section of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer is making a great comparison between that which is temporal, Moses and the law, the Mount Sinai, and that which was eternal, the Savior and the message of eternity, salvation through Christ. Verse 25, he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Who's speaking? Christ is. He already said that in the beginning of the book, right? God in sundry times in diverse manners spoke unto the prophets, but today he speaks to us through his Son. How? Through the word of God. Through the word. And so we ought not refuse those things. He goes on to say, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He says one thing to miss out on earthly things, but you'll miss out on heaven if you don't listen to Jesus. You'll miss out on heaven if you give in to being at ease with what little bit of knowledge of I have, or with what little bit of understanding of Scripture, or what little bit of faith I have. That won't make it, brethren. Because he says times are going to come when Satan is going to tempt us to give in to being at ease. We don't want to listen. We don't want to hear it. We know what's right to do, and yet we turn away from what is right and do which is wrong. All of us have been there. The life's frustrations, the overwhelming responsibilities that one may have can cause us at times to say it's just too much. I need to give in and be at ease. But the Hebrews writer warns them, don't give in to it. Just a side note, you know, when the Hebrews writer was writing this letter to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, most scholars believe, they were under great pressure. Can you imagine being in the Mecca of Judaism? Here's a great temple. Here are all these Jewish people. It'd be like a Christian being over in Mecca in Europe somewhere. You're the only one there. And here's this great shrine to Muhammad. And you see all these people wearing the traditional Muslim clothing. And you're standing up trying to live for the Bible. But he says, don't refuse. Don't refuse. No matter how many, brethren, won't listen. No matter how many won't heed. No matter how many have a cynical attitude toward the Bible. Don't listen and give in and be at ease. He goes on to say this. He says, so then, because thou art, I'm sorry, verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Not only should we not give in to being at ease, but we shouldn't give out. Shouldn't give out. You know, there's a place that every Christian comes to where I feel like I've just run out of gas. I feel like I just have no more to give. I've been trying to fill my own bucket with faith, my own bucket with encouragement, my own bucket with consolation. And finally, I'm at that point humanly where I have no more to give. And sometimes we become cynical. That's what happens. And more damage is done by lukewarm Christians than any unbeliever ever did. Amen. More damage is done by those who are just cynical. I don't care about the sermon. Good, think twice of it. I'm just going to show up and go home. And sometimes what happens is we're just not aware that we are in that place where God wants us to be. Maybe it happens a person that lives in the country, moves to the city, doesn't know anybody, it's a bigger congregation, not the family connections, not the bond that they grew up with, and they just say, well, nobody here really notices me. No one knows me. And you know, things are going on at home, things are going on at work, and I just can't make it back on Wednesday night. I just can't make it back on Sunday. And soon or later, I start to drift away. I start to get that ceiling up. I just give out. I just don't have that desire anymore. I don't have that spark anymore that I once had when I obeyed. Don't give into it, because that's when we can become lukewarm. And so many Christians think that they just have one pinky toe. I won't even say a foot, a pinky toe in the church and the rest of the bodies in the world. But that little pinky toe, they think it's going to save them. Just because I came in the back, I took the Lord's Supper and I left. That was worship. And how sad it is. Because Jesus says that when I'm in that condition, when I'm in that state where I just don't commit myself the way I should, then I'm really lost. Whether you're cold or hot, the colder is lost just as much as the person that's lukewarm. Right? Whether I don't know the truth or whether I've turned away from it, I'm still in the same condition until I decide to recommit myself. And so here's the individual that's a Christian. He sits on the back row. He'll come in late. He'll leave early. He'll come to a fellowship maybe every now and then. Maybe he even comes once or twice a year on Easter, Christmas, Mother's Day, Father's Day. But no real faith, no real sense of growth, no real sense of spiritual maturity. And yet even the Bible says that God loveth us just as a faithful child. He cares for us. And for those that he loveth, he chasteneth us. Why does he chasten us? Think about that. Why does he chasten? Why does he allow circumstances that would tempt us to give out to come our way in the first place? You say, I'm a Christian. Aren't things supposed to get a little bit better? Sometimes I feel like that. I'm a Christian. Shouldn't this person you know, respect, that I'm kind to them and I'm respectful of them as a human being and as a soul. No, sometimes people will treat you worse. And that's true. I wonder sometimes, and I go, how did that person know I wasn't going to react? How did that person know I wasn't going to attack? Because they see something about me. Well, sometimes people just aren't aware of the circumstances. But we do know this. Jesus never gave out. The first verse of that same chapter we were reading, Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Part of the reason we give out is sin. If we're really honest about it, if we're really sincere, part of the reason that we're so easy to give out and be at ease is because of sin. Sin is a weight and a burden, brethren. It's a weight and a burden that no man is strong enough to hold on his own. We need the blood of Christ to put those things down if we're going to be faithful. If not, we're just fooling ourselves. We are. We're just being Christians in name only and never really getting to a place where we enjoy the blessings of being a Christian. He goes on to say, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy? To be spat upon? What joy? To be a crown of thorns placed upon his head? Have you ever gotten a briar in your finger or a briar in your toe? Now, can you imagine something this long and braided together and then not just kind of placed on your head like a beauty queen, but then pressed down into your temple and pressed down into your forehead? And he says he counted that all joy for the joy of it. Where was the joy? To be beaten within one lash of being killed. And he did it innocently. He says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. There's a lesson there, brethren, for us about how we go through times of struggle, times of hurt, and times of pain. You know, there is for the Christian no sense of I can contend with, I can comfort, or I can find some place where my pain doesn't bother me. What I learned to do is do what Jesus did, endure it. As horrible as all of the things that Jesus had to suffer were, and even the final suffering upon the cross, he endured it for a purpose. He knew that this was not just for the purpose of satisfying men. He knew it was only temporary. He knew what was coming after the cross. That's what helps us to endure. That's what helps us to keep going when we run out of gas. That's what helps us to keep going even when someone's hurt your feelings, even when someone's treated you wrong in the congregation. You still keep coming because you know this is the best place that I can be. Even if I'm hurting, even if I'm in pain, I know it's only temporary. And if I can just get through this week, get through this day, I know it's going to be better. That's the hope for the Christian. In Revelation 3, he goes on to say, not only that he wishes us not to be lukewarm or not to be cold or hot or not to be lukewarm. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How is it that we can come to the place as Christians sometimes where we're just satisfied? That we've not only given in, we're not only tempted to give out, but we've given up. We've given up. We've given up our desire, our attitude. That's what Jesus, inspiredly, is talking about to the church at Laodicea. They've given up the attitude that says, I surrender all. The attitude says, by faith I can see. Now, how did they do that? Because they came to the place where they thought, here is a rich and beautiful city. Laodicea was. It lied at the basin of a beautiful river being. But you know, the water in that river was impure and lukewarm. And most people would drink it, they'd throw up. They could understand the analogy that Jesus was using. But he says, it's even worse here. Not only are you lukewarm, but you've given in to what you see around you. I don't know about you, but the most gold I've ever seen, maybe an ounce or two, because you imagine having your own gold bar. The banks in Laodicea were the wealthiest and richest of any other nation in that area. They had the physical wealth, but they didn't have the gold that was tried in fire, the things that were going to endure. Remember Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh to destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What does he come to steal? What does he come to destroy? What tarnishes the things in this life? He says, hold on to the things that make life more abundant. What is going to make me have a sense that I can never, ever give up and be satisfied? It's coming to the place that I know as a Christian, I have something that money can't buy. I have something that feelings can't satisfy. I have something that a relationship, nor alcohol, nor drugs, nor entertainment, nor anything, money, a new car. If I could have everything I wanted. And some people think that. They look at the funeral of Michael Jackson and say, oh man, if I had that many people just who loved me and who longed after me and who had all of these great things to say about me, these famous people. And yet here's a man for all that we know of him, never repented and died outside of Christ. All of those things are now gone for him. And his soul must endure his choices. How sad it is to have had all those things and yet missed out on the thing that was most valuable. An eternal resting place for the soul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir you up, or stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, and from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perisheth, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. All of these things, brethren, just as they came into being, they're going to be destroyed. He says the only thing that we must hold on to is studying of the word. We must meditate on it. That's what's going to give us the hope that endures. That's what's going to help us not be like the Laodiceans and not give in. You know, he mentions there that they're naked and blind. Another note about the Laodicean church was it was a place of a great medical discovery that they had salve that would prevent people from becoming blind. And so they were well satisfied with their riches, with their medical advances, and yet they were missing that which was the most value. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. What a perfect song for this lesson about not giving in and not giving out and finally not giving up and being at ease. What greater words than the words of the inspired letter? Be zealous therefore and repent. That's what Jesus wants us to do tonight. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? We know that it means standing before men and saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it means so much more than that. It means I surrender my heart to his authority in everything. So there's no more question about what I ought to commit myself to. Whatever Jesus commands, I'm going to do it. Well, what about if mom or dad or grandmother or grandfather or the person at work or the person at school that I admire says something contrary to the word? That doesn't matter. I accept the authority of Christ. I've come to the place where the evidence that the true witness has left means so much more to me than anything that man can present. That's my confession. Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Now, in that context, he's talking about the physical persecution. He didn't want them to physically deny them for fear of the persecution. But now today, we're not under that same persecution. But we have to have the spirit that says, I'm not going to give in. Won't you come to him tonight? Don't let Satan say, give in. You'll have another opportunity, another meeting, another Sunday. Don't let Satan say you can just give up and give out. Someone else will do it. I can just trust where I am. I know it sounds good, and I know that he's got me thinking about where I am, but I'm just not ready. I'm just not fully committed. I've just got so many problems. Don't listen to Satan. Heed the words of Christ. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be cold. But obey the Lord and buy that gold tried in the fire. come to that place in your heart as a Christian that you know you're right with God tonight, that you can leave here encouraged and ready to start growing, ready to start meditating on His Word. Won't you heed His invitation as we stand, as we sing? Patience. I believe that the book of Revelation is a beautiful letter. It is one that ought to give us great encouragement as Christians. It does require some study. It does require some time to investigate and understand the symbols, to understand what apocalyptic language is all about, to understand those things that refer to us today, and to understand that probably 75% of what's in the book of Revelation has already occurred. And so one important thing to do is to look at the book of Revelation in the light of this. This is a book that is written for those who are going through the things that are written about in it at the time of its writing. It was written around about AD 96, and so not many years after Pentecost, and not even 100 years after the death of Christ. This was a time period in which Christians were under some of the greatest tribulation, oppression, and persecution that has been known to man. And primarily, what the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors thought was, if we oppress Christians, if we throw them to the lions, if we crucify them, if we bring as much pressure as we know to bear upon them, they'll give up and it won't spread. And the rule and the control of the Roman emperor will remain strong, and it will not continue to be infecting the people. Because that's what was happening with Christianity. People were turning away from the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire and following these teachers, these apostles, and following this belief in Christianity. And so think of that in the light as we go to Revelation 13. Someone asked me to talk about Revelation 13, 1 through 4. And I'm going to show you a book here in just a minute. Where did I put it? I left it over here. There are several good authors on Revelation. I can only tell you from my experience ones that have helped me. And the first one is this book by W.B. West. Brother West has written this book, Revelation Through First Century Glasses. There's also a book and manuals by Stafford North on the keys to Revelation. But both of them together will help you understand some of these symbolism. So let's look at this first. Verse 1 says, "And I stood in the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his throne ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" First of all, remember this. The book of Revelation was written as the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was imprisoned there, and he received this revelation directly from Christ. One key theme that's important. Remember this. You don't remember anything from this question. The Roman emperor and the Roman Empire is always, always throughout the whole book, the beast. That's the only thing the beast is. The Roman emperor and the Roman Empire. And understanding that helps us put the whole book of Revelation in the time of its setting, which is the time of the Roman emperors. He talks about these seven heads. Some have said that that's the seven governments, the seven world powers. It is the rule from Augustus Caesar to Domitian. Seven Roman emperors. How do we know this? Because beginning with Augustus Caesar through Domitian began the evolution of the worship of the emperor. The Roman emperors began the idea of saying, well, we have absolute power. We've got the Roman army. We can rule. We're not even going to regard the Senate anymore. We're going to have people paying tax and tithe to us. And they'll bow down for us, before us. And they worship the Roman emperors as God. Who are the ten horns and with the ten crowns? Well, it's the Parthians. The Parthians, who were the predecessors to the Huns. You heard of Attila the Hun? They were the only empire that Rome was not able to conquer, and primarily this, because they were a horseback. They were a cavalry type of army. And eventually, that's where the Huns were able to destroy the Roman army. Not to give you a whole bunch of history, but that's what happened. The Huns took that concept of warring on horseback. They also developed the double back bow, which means you only pull it a short distance, but it has a lot of power, a lot of tension. Because it's double back. It looks like a backwards bow. But they were able to attack from horseback, and they just wiped out the Roman army. That's the only other danger that the Romans had, was the Parthian army. And he goes on to verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power." The dragon in the book of Revelation is always Satan. Is always Satan. Now, think of those two concepts, the beast, Roman Empire, and the Roman Emperor, and then read verse 3. "And I saw one of the heads as it was wounded to death, and as a deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." This were those Christians at the time who were giving in to Roman Emperor worship. This came from two places. One, when Catholicism began and started, they were probably the only other political power that Rome had to deal with, and that the European government had to deal with. And so what happened? You've heard of those who pay a penance, or you've heard of those who confess. They make a confession in Catholic doctrine, and then they have to say so many Hail Marys, or they have to do so many things. Well, what happened was, later on from this, they started, because they'd have a local bishop or a local priest who would come in and administer the rites of baptism or administer the rites of communion. And so people started saying, well, you're only going to be here for a month. Let me pay you now, because I know I'm going to do something wrong between the time you come back. And what happened? The church said, the Catholic Church, we can get rich this way. So we'll say, we'll just accept your penance for sins you have not even committed. But that really had its origin in emperor worship. And so those were those that were bowing down to him. Verse 4, quickly. "And they worshiped the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast, the Roman emperor and the Roman empire. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the Roman emperor, and who is able to make war with him? Who is more stronger than the Roman empire and Rome?" And so as you go through the book, You'll find that theme. You'll find the theme, one, of Christians being oppressed, but that the ultimate victory is that God is going to free Christians. And he's going to have the ultimate victory. And that's what we read in Revelation chapter 20, and of course, the coming of the New Jerusalem. But remember this. You can go back to the book of Daniel 3, 4, 5, and 6, and understand that God works not only in his kingdom, but in the kingdom of men. Because some will say, well, why would God let the Roman Empire get strong? He let it get strong so that Christianity would progress. God had a purpose in it. Just as today, and people try to say, well, the things that are going on in the Middle East and with Iraq and with Afghanistan and with Iran, all those places, well, that's these things coming to life and that's these seven powers. No, it's not. None of this stuff that's going on now is nothing but the free will that Satan has to a point. It's nothing but sin continually progressing and being used against man. Remember, God doesn't change the consequences whenever man chooses to disobey him. And so because people choose to take positions being dictators, just like Saddam Hussein and others, they have those positions to dictate and to be cruel to other human beings, they'll do it. But they'll answer for it eternally. Amen. They will answer for it eternally. So always just begin to view the book of Revelation as a book of hope, a book of encouragement for Christians, and never give in to this ideology. And here's the other thing. Be careful about the type of material that you read that refers to Revelation. Be very, very skeptical of it, unless it's written by someone who is a member of the body and someone that you trust that has knowledge of the Bible, Brother Emerson, someone else in your congregation that can help you through that. Because these books by Tim LaHaye and by others that are so popular, and that's, it's all about end of times doctrine, oh, the coming of Christ, oh, the Armageddon, and the thousand-year reign, all of that stuff, you'll never find that in Revelation. You won't find rapture, none of that. But those books are so persuasive. And they're so entertaining and they're so widely accepted by religions in the world. It's hard even for us as Christians sometimes to refute those things. I know that took a little while, but I appreciate your patience. One last thing was from the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is a question about when Paul describes his apostleship, how he received his authority as an apostle and being caught up to the third heaven and what that means, whether, let's see, in the body or out of the body. Am I in the right place? 2 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, I didn't look that up. I thought about it. Hold on just one moment. Brother Emerson, find that for me. Chapter 12. Thank you. Essentially, what that means is, I did study, what it means is that when he said he was called up in the third heavens or called up, had an experience out of the body. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one called up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And so what Paul is establishing is his authority as an apostle. But what is described here when he talks about being caught up to the third heaven and being in paradise is the same as the way that God spoke to or showed his visions in the times of the miraculous or in the times of old, through visions, through dreams. And so what this speaks to is two things. One, it proves that we are just not flesh. Okay? We have a spiritual nature. We have a soul that the Bible, and of course, in this context, through the miraculous, God himself spoke to Paul. And it was, as it were, whether he was in a dream, whether he saw it as a vision, it was an out-of-body experience. That's a biblical out-of-body experience. You may hear people say, I had an out-of-body experience. And I ask them, what kind of medicine you on? What, you nipping on something? Could be. But the biblical idea of being out-of-body here is to have this vision from God, this revelation that he received directly. And so he spoke in a spiritual realm. And so it just tells us and gives us confidence. One, he was a true apostle. We know that from his writings and from the other writings of inspired apostles of his writings. But also that it tells us we do have that spiritual part of us that God speaks to. And I hope that answers the question. You might have more, and I'll be around a few minutes if you have more relating to these or something else short that I can answer for you. But I appreciate your attention.
Brother Tom, before you go, could you just touch on Revelation 3 and 17? It refers to Christ as, or verse 14, as the beginning of the creation of God. And I've heard people use that verse to point out that Christ was the first thing, or Jesus was the first thing that God created. And we were studying in a Bible study, and I was talking about that, and I believe that's, you know, very far off from the truth. I believe it means he was there when God created the heavens and earth, rather than he was the first thing created. And several people said, well, what difference does it make? But I think it makes a huge difference.
That's a good point. Tell me the verse again. Revelation 3, 14. Okay. Let me read that together for everybody, and then I'll repeat what you said. And unto the angel, okay, turns to Leah, saying that those things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All right. That's a good point. What Brother Emerson was saying, just for those in the back who may not have heard him through the microphone, is that, does that mean that Jesus, one, was created? Does it mean he was created at the beginning? Or does it even matter? Well, one, it does matter because there's a false teaching that Jesus is created by the Father. And that's primarily from Rutherfordism or Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And the other thing is here is to understand about the Trinity. And this is something that the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and I don't want to offend anyone who, if you are Jehovah's Witness or have someone in your family who are, but the doctrine teaches this, that there's a hierarchy and that you don't find Trinity anywhere in the Bible. They believe in an idea that's called theocracy. Theocracy. And it's part of their system of having elders, and it's part of their teaching that lay people don't study. It's a lot like Catholicism, right? You don't study. You listen to the elders and the overseers. They'll teach you. And that's why they take the truth and they take the watchtower, those documents called the truth, and they follow them, and they won't question. You ever ask a Jehovah's Witness, they give you something and you ask them for a tract, they won't take it because they're told not to, and they will not rebel against that. So that you want to be aware of. Here's the biblical understanding of the Trinity, or of the Godhead is what the Bible refers to it is. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is not the Father, then somewhere down there Jesus, and somewhere down there the Holy Spirit. They are all co-equal, co-knowledgeable, co-powerful, right? Omnipotent and omnipresent, all of those things. And they have been as long as time was and will continue because they're co-eternal. And so Jesus was not created. He is a part of the Godhead. He is a person in the Godhead. And so some will ask, well, is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Right? Jesus is as equal to the Father as he is to the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are equal to each other. They have a different purpose. They work in a different way. You might think of it in this way. In the beginning, what Emerson referred to quickly in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the world, heavens and the earth. So the concept, you think of this, of the earth and all that is, came from the mind of the Father. And the Word, if you will, brought it into existence. We know that's Jesus from John chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit is the power with which it continues. And so that's just a simple way of kind of explaining this. But throughout the Bible, we understand who prayed to the Father in the beginning, heads of household, the patriarchs. And then the people were addressed directly by God. The people were through Moses. Moses, God gave the law to the people. And then now through Christ, what happens? We can address God directly. When we go to God, we pray to the Father. We pray by the authority of Christ. We pray in his name, which denotes a relationship. And so we're connected to Christ in a way now under the blood of Christ that no one in the Old Testament was. But the idea that the plan and the Father's will is fulfilled. Let me leave you with this last point about that. John chapter 17. Quickly. John chapter 17. And then I'll answer more questions about this. I don't mean to get off track, but this really, it is important that we understand this. from that statement. One, that you know that the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit have always been and will always be. And they have all had a role and an action in everything that the Bible describes in different ways. John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. Talking about the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Talking about the Father. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I don't know how simpler you can get than that. All right. But I appreciate your attention. And if you have more questions about that, I'll be glad to answer.
Brother Tyler, thank you so much for being with us.